It's good to be together in the Word together, worshiping our King together. We're going to be in the book of Acts this morning, so if you have your Bibles with you, open up to Acts chapter 16. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under the seat in front of you. Feel free to pull that out to follow along. If you're having trouble finding the book of Acts, you can use the table of contents to locate it. And we're going to be picking up in verse 11 when you land there. And just going through sort of a larger section. And then next week, we're going to come back and take a smaller section of that larger section and spend a little more time on it, namely the time that Paul and Silas are in prison in Philippi. So as we go through that text, and you're like, man, he kind of went over that section quick. We're coming back next week, so don't worry about it. We're going to get there. But listen, the Word of God is that which has power in our lives. And so we want to allow the Word to speak to our hearts and speak to us and where we're at. And so one of the things we do here at Solid Rock, if you're new here, is when we read our texts of Scripture together, we stand out of reverence for the Word of God. So if you would stand with me as we read. Let's hear what the Lord would say to us this morning, starting at verse 11, Acts 16. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. And one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. And as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowds joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And when they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent to the police saying, "Let these men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to him, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they not now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that these were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Father, we do ask that your word would speak to our hearts. Illuminate your truth, and may it darken or illuminate parts of our hearts that are still dark. We need the light of your truth to lead us. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever looked at a person and determined that there is no way that person is ever going to come to Christ? That person will never believe. Maybe it's because they are wealthy, and you think about Jesus' words that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. Maybe it's because that person is believed in different religions, or the things that they've suffered make you think that this person would never turn and believe because their suffering has been so bad. Maybe it's because the person is rough around the edges. They seem a little too tough for the tender message of the gospel. Our text this morning, the gospel is advancing into Europe. They had been in Troas. They took a ship across the Aegean Sea, and they are making their way, and they've made their way to the prominent city of the region, a city by the name of Philippi, which was a Roman colony. That means that those who lived there, or who at least were born there, were born as Roman citizens. This is the first place in Europe where the gospel is being preached. Some of us may not think about this being Europe because it's so far east, but it's still in Europe. And for them, this was the frontier of Europe, which became the cradle of Christianity for so many centuries. But what happens is the gospel begins to penetrate hearts in Philippi without qualification. In other words, as the gospel begins to make inroads, these are people that you would not expect would respond to the gospel. And maybe you have people in your life right now that you would think, man, that person will never respond. My voice has gone hoarse, or they have grown so cold to the message, or they are just so caught up in whatever they're caught up in that they would never turn their attention toward the crucified and risen Lord. And so I think this text offers hope for us. As we think about those that we love, as we think about those who are still outside of Christ, that we have not had the power to bring into the family, so to speak. Maybe you're at your wit's end. Maybe you've come to the conclusion that, you know what, I guess I can't save anyone. Well, can I just tell you, that's a great place to be. The place where you realize that salvation belongs to God and not to us, where it's Him who brings people into His family and not us. We are messengers. We are not the ones with the power. And so the first thing I want us to think about this morning is God saves without human qualifications. God saves without human qualifications. Qualifications are those things that we look to that position someone to be ripe for the thing that we want to see happen. And so if they're unqualified, then they will never enter, and they will never have access because they lack the necessary qualifications. But God, he looks at our qualification categories. He bends them, wraps them up in a small ball, and he throws them in the bin. He says, I don't work the way that you do. I work in a different way. And so we see that God works with three different people here that really encompass the whole of humanity. So the first one is God saves a wealthy woman. Here's a woman of means that that God reaches in through the message of the Apostle Paul and saves her. Immediately we recognize that as Paul goes into Philippi, his pattern was to go into the synagogue and to speak in the synagogue. And so that's what he does everywhere he goes. He doesn't do that here. And the only logical reason is there's no synagogue. And what Jews would do if there was no synagogue is they would find a river in which they would go and they would pray. There was a requirement for a synagogue. You had to have 10 Jewish males in a city in order to form a synagogue. The fact that there is no synagogue here and there are God-fearers, we'll talk about what that means in a moment, meeting by the river on the Sabbath means that there weren't enough Jewish men in the city to form a synagogue. So as Paul goes in, can't find a synagogue, he decides, well, the best place to find people who are at least sensitive to Yahweh, the God of the Bible, the God of the Jews, would be on the Sabbath along the river. So he goes outside the gates, and there he finds this group of women who are gathered together to worship. And as he arrives there, he finds Lydia, who is a worshiper of God or a God-fearer. And this was a typical term that would be used for Gentiles who were fed up with all the paganism of the Roman Empire. So they didn't worship all the pantheon, whether you're using Greek or Roman names, Apollo or Zeus, or maybe you're going more Roman, Jupiter, or Saturn. They didn't worship these gods. They saw these gods as really, if you ever study Greek mythology, you're going to see that these are just bigger versions of us who throw temper tantrums all the time. It's like watching daytime soap operas. It's horrible, but that's what the Roman and Greek gods were all about. And people worshiped them out of fear because they needed to gain the favor of the gods. They didn't respect them. They didn't love them. They were afraid of them. And so there were certain people in the Roman Empire who saw that and they were disgusted by it. And somewhere along the line, they heard about the God of Scripture, one God. Not many gods. There's one God. There's one creator over all things, and he's the only God that exists. The others are all creations of human imaginations, us creating our own gods. And so they saw that, and they said, you know what? There's something about this God of the Bible that is different than other gods. But they're not Jewish, and they weren't ready to sort of proselytize into Judaism. And so you have these sort of seekers, if you would, people who are interested in at least the appeal of the God of Scripture. And so Lydia would have been one of them. And so she's gathering together with others who, maybe there's a few Jews that are there in their midst, but not enough to form a synagogue. And there are other women that are there in her same situation, drawn by the morality and the monotheism of Judaism. As we read about Lydia, we notice that there's no mention of a husband, which is a little unusual in that day and age. We also read that she's from Thyatira, which is actually, last week when we were looking at God closing doors, the first place that Paul tried to go and the Lord forbade him, the Spirit of God forbade him, the direction he was going was toward Thyatira. Thyatira, Ephesus, the seven churches of Asia, they were all, or seven churches of Revelation, they were all in that area. So he doesn't get to Thyatira. For you guys, it's that way. He doesn't get to Thyatira. He goes up to Troas, catches a boat over here, ends up in Philippi, where there's a woman from Thyatira. And maybe this is the Thyatiran that the Lord wanted him to connect with. I wonder if the Spirit was orchestrating this in part for Lydia. Well, we learn some things about Lydia. Not only is she from Thyatira, she's a seller of purple goods. To us, that doesn't mean a whole lot, but purple cloth was extremely expensive in the Roman Empire. It was a fine good, and it was made by taking this certain kind of snail that was hard to get, and a sea snail, that is, and you would squeeze it out its guts, and this purple color would come out, and they'd push it into the cloth. You needed a lot of snails to do this, and those snails weren't everywhere. And so it was really expensive, and you had to kind of dive down to get them and try and find them and pull them out. And so it was a wealthy commodity, and it was known as Tyrian purple or imperial purple. Why? Because the imperial people, the wealthy people, the rulers, were the ones that wore purple. So her clientele was the upper echelon of people. Maybe she's like a Rolls-Royce salesman in our modern vernacular. Most people couldn't afford what she sold, and so she was able to sell it at a very high price. So we see this woman, she seems to have a household, so she has servants in her house, she has a large property, she's a businesswoman who's traveling around, though she's from this area, she's living in this area, she has a lot of resources, she has enough room in her house, she offers hospitality to Paul and his companions. She's a persuasive woman because Paul says she prevailed upon us. She talked us into staying at her house. She's probably good at her job. And so here's this wealthy woman who has everything she needs for a woman in that day and age where men were sort of over everything. Here is what seems to be a self-made woman who didn't need to have a man to open up doors for her. Why would she need the gospel? She has everything she needs. That's what it may look like on the outside. But what happens here is the Spirit of God is at work in her heart, helping her to realize her need for something more than the best this world can give. And as Paul's sharing the gospel with this woman, she responds to the gospel. Notice here in verse 14, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. As Paul arrives here and he's telling these ladies here by the riverside about the Lord Jesus, about this Jewish rabbi who was actually God incarnate, who came and died on a cross for the sins of humanity, and that we're all guilty before God, that if God were to call us to give an account for our lives, we would all stand guilty, and the gavel of the judge would come down, and we would be condemned to our rightful fate and eternal separation from God in torment. But God, in his great love, sending his Son to die for our sins, taking the judgment upon himself on that cross, as Jesus hung there and he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he hung there taking our guilt upon himself, that we could have his merit, that we could have his favor, he died. And to prove that it worked, he rose again the third day. Paul is sharing this message. We don't know the exact words he shared, but this is the message that he shared. This is the message of the gospel. And she hears the words, and the words find a home. And the reason we're told in our text that the words find a home is because the Lord opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart. Would she have believed had not the Lord opened her heart? No. No. Often we think this person would only believe, or would believe only if this could happen. If that would take place, then they would believe. If they could just meet this person or just come to church or read this book or watch this film or video, then they would believe. That doesn't cause someone to believe. We need to recognize that there's something about our human heart in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned and brought all of us with them into that sin. We have something called a fallen nature. That means that we're predisposed to reject the gospel, not to believe the gospel. And so that sin nature is what Scripture calls the flesh, and we are opposed to the message of the gospel, so much so that in Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, it says this, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God." It's not indifferent, not ambivalent, hostile to God. "For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." This is our default, that our heart is so caught up in making ourselves God that we don't want a God over us. We don't want to surrender ourselves to God. And so we want our way. And we don't want to yield to someone who is sovereign ruler over us. We don't want to yield to a God who created us. But Lydia is in a place where she does yield, and we're told she yields because that God opens her heart. Listen, brothers and sisters, this should encourage our evangelism because God opens hearts. Maybe you've experienced your inability to open someone's heart. I've been trying to open their heart. It's harder than an oyster shell. Nothing gets in there. Impenetrable. No matter how desperately you want them to believe, you cannot believe for them. You cannot open their heart for them. And since it is the Lord who opens the heart, you don't have to. God does it. And as God does that, we give the message. We seek to be persuasive as we do it, but only God saves and only God opens the heart. That means that we should be fast on our knees to pray, "Oh Lord, open her or his heart. Open their heart." And then we share that message, but we pray, "Lord, would you open their heart to hear like a sunflower moving toward the sun?" The result of this, Paul preaching, the Lord opening, is Lydia believes. Statistically, one who shouldn't believe. A self-made woman who needs nothing. She sees her need for the gospel. But let's go to the other end of the spectrum. It's not just this upper-class woman. There is a lower-class girl, this slave girl. God saves this poor slave girl. Paul encounters this demon-possessed girl. We read about her, verse 16. "As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling." The fact that she has owners tells you something about her. She's enslaved both to these men and to a demon. When it says that she had a spirit of divination, literally it says pneuma pathona. Pathona is the Greek word for python. She had a python spirit. Now, if you're familiar with Greek mythology, you understand what that is. The high priestess of Apollo was known as the Oracle of Delphi. And her title was Pythia, or the Pythoness. And it goes back to the serpent that was slain by Apollo in their religion. But this girl has this spirit of Python. This same sort of thing that was happening with the infamous Oracle Delphi, this woman that would foretell events and give people fortunes, tell them their fortunes in the temple of Apollo. But clearly, she was under the power of another serpent, wasn't she? And she would go around, and interestingly enough, as she is there, she's saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaimed to you the way of salvation." And you would think, this is great, free press. She's telling everyone. But you know how destructive it is when people who live contrary to the message proclaim it? It's so harmful. It's so harmful when people are talking about how amazing and wonderful Jesus is, and their lives show that Jesus has no power and he's not real, and they taint and distort who he is. Listen, the power of our witness is our lives being changed by Christ. And we see that here in our text. We'll talk more about it next week as Paul and Silas, their lives proclaim the gospel to the prisoners and to the jailer. That it validates their message, the way that they live. This woman enslaved by demons, her life does not show the light and glory of the gospel, but she's giving the gospel message. Listen, if you're in a place where your life is in contradiction to the gospel, do you know that the gospel on your lips does not do God justice? Our lives commend, they're meant to commend the beauty of Christ. And so when we talk harshly to our wives and we talk about how gracious God is, these are contradictions. Paul doesn't need this witness of this demon-possessed girl. He doesn't need that kind of advertisement. And so Paul turns to her, this girl who is being used for profit by these men, this girl who is enslaved to this demon. And he says, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out. And the demon has no choice but to obey, not because of who Paul is, but because of who Jesus is. Now, our text does not explicitly tell us that she believes. But I think this is a reasonable assumption. Because in the Gospels, when Jesus casts demons out of people, they respond with belief. So I think it's a reasonable assumption to assume that she responds in faith. But I just want to be clear, the scripture here doesn't explicitly tell us that. But I think it's reasonable to come to that conclusion. In either event, we see the power of God coming to bear on the lowest of the low. We see a girl who has no recourse to help. She is lower class. We just looked at an upper class woman with means and clout. Now we see a slave girl who the only time people look at her is to get something from her. The gospel is for her too. The gospel applies to her too. The power of God can come to bear on her too. Then we see a third individual. We see this jailer who seems to be a sort of middle-class kind of guy. In the Roman world, a jailer tended to be someone who had been in the Roman legions. He was a Roman soldier that was now retired. And so it was sort of an easy job to do. High stakes, mind you, because if any of his prisoners got away, he would suffer the penalty that they were due, and that's why he was going to commit suicide here, because if they got away and any of them were expecting execution, he would be executed. And so it was more honorable in that mindset to kill yourself rather than to take the punishment from others. But he seems to be a middle-class sort of guy. He is in this place where he is, I guess you could say, middle management. He's managing a jail. He's had his career. He's now older. And he's in this place where he's seen terrible things. And what jailer hasn't seen terrible things? Just think of a corrections officer today. Very different from back then, but even corrections officers today see horrible things. How much more in a society that was so much more unjust than our worst injustices? How much more in a society where the prisons themselves were so rudimentary and so base? No amenities, no furniture. Feet locked into the stocks. People beaten as part of their punishment. As this man, this jailer, when he receives the gospel, he now seeks to clean the gaping wounds on the back of two men who have not stood a just trial. And if he was indeed a Roman soldier before that, he saw much more in his life. And these are the kind of things that can cause a person to become a little more callous. It's a coping mechanism. A little harder. And here he is, having witnessed Paul and Silas's conduct, he is moved. He is moved. His life is literally saved as he has sword in hand. And he asks a question. A question I have been begging people to ask me for years that no one has ever asked me. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Oh. Listen, if you're wondering that question, make someone's day and ask it. You'll just make their day. They'll buy you lunch and everything. How does Paul answer the question, though? Believe. 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 There's something in that question, though, I think we need to sort of unpack. What must I do to be saved? How many of us think that salvation is based on what we can do? That is the default of the human heart. We are bent toward religion. We are bent toward our efforts gaining for us heaven. Go talk to someone on the street and say, do you think you're going to heaven? And if they say yes, ask them why. You know what they're going to say? I'm a good person. I do good. That's why I go to heaven. Friends, there's none that are good. If God were to grade us based upon our goodness, let me ask you this. How good is your thought life? Let's not talk about that right now. It's uncomfortable. I feel awkward. Our thought life condemns us. And as a man thinks, so he is. What must I do? Well, Paul doesn't sidestep the question. He gets more to the heart of the issue. Although we naturally want to earn our salvation, I mean, if it is earned, then we're not dependent upon God. We can stand on our own merits. I mean, you've been there, right? Someone is giving you something you don't deserve. And you've also been in situations where you've earned it and you walk in proudly. I did that. But if it's not deserved, you just say, I did that, that, and that, and they gave me this. There's a humility there. There's a gratitude there where the other one, it's, I can walk in like I own this place because I deserve it. Well, if it's earned, you don't need God. But salvation by its very nature means that we get ourselves into our fix and we need someone else to get us out. And Paul tells the jailer exactly what Jesus says in John 6. John 6:28, then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. See, it's not about what we do, it's about believing. That is the work of God. But why does he even ask this question? Why is this question even on his mind? Well, either these men had shared the gospel with him before, which wouldn't be unusual because Paul kind of did that. It's like hard to find a person that Paul interacted with he didn't tell about Jesus. But we're not told he did that. But it's a reasonable assumption. Or he heard the songs that they were singing. His house would have been right next to the jail. And as the singing, everyone in the jail heard it. And they're in the inner prison, which is a deeper, darker part of the prison. It's all, you know, stone and all that and the echoing through. So it's very likely that he heard the singing. Maybe he heard the words. And maybe they were singing songs better than what's on K-Love that actually proclaimed the gospel. It's not just about how I feel about this, that, and the other. But it actually talked about Jesus and his lordship and his power to save us from our sin and his wonders and his glory. Maybe the songs themselves proclaim the gospel. There's some good songs on K-Love. I don't mean that completely. Regardless, he heard the gospel and he wanted to know more, and Paul told him, believe, you and your household. This isn't just for you. This is for everyone in your family. It's for your wife. It's for your sons. This is for your daughters. It's for anyone who works in your house. If you had servants, it's for them. The gospel is not just for this person or that person. It's for everyone. So we're sharing it with you, but we want you to go share it with your whole house. Because this message is for them too. The rich are too self-sufficient. The demon-possessed person is gripped by their evil. The jailer had put missionaries in the stocks in the most secure prison. I wonder if we would have written off these three. I wonder how many of us wouldn't expect God to save them. I wonder if some of us look at some people as more likely to believe than others based on human qualifications. These had nothing to commend themselves to the gospel. And this works in two ways. First, it offends our sense of pride. They have nothing to commend themselves. That's an assault. Like, hey, what can I do to know Jesus? Oh, you can't be good enough. Well, what do you mean? You're too much of a failure. What? Even your best efforts are like filthy rags. Ouch. That stings. Decimates our pride. It offends our sense of pride. We want to contribute. Or we want someone else to suffer. We don't want them to get saved. That horrible person? Really? No, they should. They really should get what's coming to them. We all should really get what's coming to us. But God is so gracious. But number two, it brings hope to those broken by their sin. It offends our pride, but it brings hope to those broken by their sin. Salvation is truly the work of God. It is God who saves. Now listen, does this mean that we should just sit back? Since it's God who saves, let's just go and eat chips and watch the playoffs. I mean, you can, but let's not just do that. If it's God who opens hearts and God who saves, is there no responsibility for us? Is there no role for us? Or is there anything that we should be doing? I mean, after all, Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast." I mean, if it's God's work, then what are we supposed to do? Do we have a role in this whole thing? What's our second point? God uses us as witnesses. God uses us as witnesses. We know it is God who saves, but God has chosen to work his sovereign saving work through our witness. He brings us into what he is doing. So Lydia, Paul preaches the gospel to her. Romans 10 tells us this. Listen to this. Romans 10:13-15. "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That's what Lydia does. Certainly that's what the jailer does. They call on the name of the Lord, and that's that promise. Listen, if you're not in Christ today, if you call out on his name, you say, "Jesus, please come in, forgive me of my sin, make me yours," he will take that seriously and he will do it. Anyone, without qualification, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then, though, can they call on him of whom they have not believed? Like, no one's going to sit there and say, "I'm going to call out in the name of Jesus, it'll save me." Do you believe in him? Nah. You have to believe to call out. Otherwise, it's just words. It's not sincere. It's not real. It's not faith. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So someone has to tell them the message of Jesus. They have to hear the gospel. They're not going to wake up one day and say, you know, I had this brilliant idea. I bet there's this God. And this God, I bet he became man. And he died on the cross for all my bad. And then he rose from the grave. No one's going to come up with this. The cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's God's idea, not ours. So someone preaches. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Brothers and sisters, we can say two things that are both true. Lydia believed because Paul preached the gospel to her. And Lydia believed because God opened her heart. The opposites would also be true. Lydia would not have believed if the gospel was not preached to her. And Lydia would not have believed if the Lord had not opened her heart. The Lord saves, but he uses our witness to adorn his doctrine of grace. We could say the same for the slave girl. Paul commanded the demon to come out of her, but it was Jesus' power that drove the demon from her. The witness of Paul's authority in Christ was there, but Christ's power driving out the demon was there. The jailer, we could say the witness of Paul and Silas, although having been wrongly beaten, locked in shackles, bound in the darkest, dampest part of the jail, worshiping God in prayer and song. But the power of God bringing forth an earthquake to set them free was also there. The witness of the other prisoners not fleeing the jail because of how compelling Paul and Silas's worship was. We're going to talk a lot about that next week. And the witness of the jailer having heard at least some of the gospel message, either from preaching or singing, was there. But the response of the jailer to believe due to the work of God in the earthquake and the work of God in Paul and Silas's joy in the midst of hardship was at work in the heart of the jailer. In all these cases, the mighty and sovereign work of God is present, but it's also coupled with the responsibility of the witness of believers. God's sovereignty demands responsibility. Nothing commends the truth of the gospel to the lost like seeing the evidence of the hope of the gospel being displayed by those who believe it. And God uses that mightily, like an instrument in his hand. Our witness is most effective when our lives are congruent with our words, when our lives match our words. And so when we speak the truth in love and show the truth in love, when we who have been forgiven so much are willing to forgive, when we show to others the love of Christ that has been shown to us, when we own our sins and confess them, because we know of our need for salvation. We don't make excuses. We just say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Salvation is the work of God, but God uses means. Parents, you're sowing the gospel into the heart of your kids. And you do that through conversations, through morning or evening devotions, through singing songs. But those activities will not save your children. They're important. God will use them to open the hearts of your children to the gospel. But pray often for the Lord to open their hearts. Don't think that if you have the right parenting scheme, it's a done deal that your kids will believe. And don't say, well, God's going to save who he's going to save, so I'm not going to parent my children in the gospel. Pour into them. Show them the love of God. Teach them the love of God. And cry out for God to save. Show the kindness of Christ in your love for your neighbor. and tell them the good news. But ask God to open their hearts as you do it. As we love people and let our hope in Christ be seen, ask God to open the hearts of the people we're loving. God doesn't put qualifications, human qualifications, on our salvation. God doesn't say, yeah, that one's a good candidate, and that one. Trust the Lord to work. Rely on Him. After all, if He saved you, why wouldn't He save someone else? What did you bring to the table that was so praiseworthy that God said, ooh, I've got to have one? It's a mystery, isn't it? It's a mystery that God would love us, that God would redeem us, that God would save us. And this God saves all kinds of people from all kinds of walks of life, from all kinds of situations, from all kinds of backgrounds, from all kinds of nationalities. It's a good gospel. And if you're here today asking that question, what must I do to be saved? And maybe the Lord is opening up your heart. The answer here is believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. Put your hope in Him. And you can do that right now. Right here. There's not a special place you go to do that. You don't have to wait until everything has fallen apart or until everything is put together. The Bible tells us today is the day of salvation. Why put off till tomorrow what the Spirit is prompting you to today? Be encouraged in the gospel. It is powerful. It transforms lives. I'm thankful that it's transforming our lives. You join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for the work that you did through Paul and Philippi and these different people's lives. Thank you that you opened Lydia's heart. Thank you that Paul was faithful to tell her the message. Thank you for the joy of Paul and Silas in the worst of circumstances that was so compelling to prisoners and jailer alike. We thank you, Lord, that you have poured your love abroad in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. That you loved us because you love us. As it says in John 13, having loved his own to the end, Lord, we know that your love never fails.